as the 7-year-long project to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem approached its completion, King Solomon himself became involved in the fashioning of various items of furniture for the temple. While Hiram of Tyre, as we have read, had been responsible for everything that was made of brass, the king himself took charge of that which was to be made of gold. All that was outside the temple was made of brass, except for the structures of stone. But all that was inside was made of gold. We have seen already how the floor, the walls, and the ceiling of the temple were overlaid with pure gold. Now we find that everything that was to be placed inside the temple and every tool that was to be used inside the temple would be made also of pure gold. Or as we read in 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 21, of perfect gold. Everything about the interior of the temple was to be a proclamation of the glory of the God whose house it was. Everything in the temple had its counterpart in the tabernacle. In fact, we will find when we come to the dedication of the temple that all that was used in the tabernacle was actually brought into the temple on that occasion. But obviously everything that was built for the temple was grander. It was larger. It was more glorious. The furniture of the tabernacle was made of wood, shittim wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Obviously, so it would be lighter, easier to carry around. But in the temple, the objects were made entirely of gold. So instead of a wooden table overlaid with gold, you had a table made entirely of gold. They were larger. They were more elaborate in their design and in their decoration than the items that had been used in the tabernacle. The building was completed, the outside and the inside as well by this time. And the building so dominated the skyline, if you can call it that, of Jerusalem, that all who came to the city from whatever direction had to be overwhelmed by this great wonder that Solomon had built. The great altar of sacrifice stood in the courtyard, and the great sea and its surrounding labors were finished, and they were in the courtyard. The place for the Ark of the Covenant was prepared. For the Ark would not be replaced by something else. I think that's very significant. Solomon understood that the Ark spoke of the way of salvation. And it spoke of the very essence of the Redeemer as being fully God and fully man. And so, there would be no change in it. Yet the revelation of Christ in the temple was to be fuller. It was to be more glorious, more extensive than it had been before. And so King Solomon labored to make every object that would be placed in the temple, in the holy place, an object of glittering beauty. The light from the 10 candlesticks would make the holy place gleam. And those who served God there must have been awed continually by the sense of God's glory in the house. Each of the three major items that were to be placed in the temple's holy place spoke of some facet of the Redeemer's person. There was the table of gold where the showbread was kept. That drew attention to Christ's ability to sustain every need of His people. There were the golden candlesticks. They spoke of Christ's ability to enlighten His people. And there was the golden altar of incense. It spoke of Christ's ability to represent His people in the presence of God. Now, when a house is built, the interior decoration is usually the last element to receive full attention. When you start to build a house, you don't sit down and say, okay, where are we going to put all the furniture? You probably haven't even decided what it's going to be yet. But when the house is finished, it is on the way to becoming a home when the furniture is moved in and placed properly in the rooms. So the temple, in the last phase of its construction, was made ready to become a functioning house of God when the furniture was finished and placed inside. So as we have considered before the construction of the temple building itself, let us now consider the crowning touch on the long project. Let us examine the furnishing of the temple. It should be our desire, when we study the Scriptures, to see the Lord Jesus Christ made known in all of His glory. We find in the materials and in the design of the furniture of the temple a further revelation of the Redeemer. And that revelation gives us the message not only of the way in which the needs of sinners must be met, but also of the only way in which the lives of the saints must be governed. We must have a continuing sight of Christ if we would follow Him and live unto Him. The furnishing of the temple makes it plain that those who served the Lord there did so constantly, whether they recognized it or not, with the manifestation of the Redeemer's glory all about them. If you went into the temple, you could not help but be struck by it. But there's something inescapably sad about that thought. Because if you remember the history, you will remember that the time would come that the service of that house would be carried out without any accounting of the glory of the Redeemer at all. They would simply go through the motions. They would have departed from the very consciousness that Solomon designed in the house. And in fact, that would be the first step that would lead to a total forsaking of that house, a total apostasy from that house. And the house would be so neglected that it would become filled with dust and rubbish. And on at least two occasions have to be completely restored to be usable again. And such a condition arises when we begin to ignore that of which the furniture of the temple so vividly speaks. So let us behold the glory of Christ today, and let us live in the consciousness of that glory. So there are three items, a very simple outline, three items of furniture with which we are to be concerned. there is the golden table, or as we shall see, the tables, and that speaks of provision. Then there are the golden candlesticks, and they speak of illumination. And then there is the golden altar, and that speaks of intercession. So let us come to the first of these, to the golden table. We learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 8 that just as there were 10 golden candlesticks, there were 10 golden tables. 5 of them are on each side of the holy place. So as you went in through those doors at the entrance to the temple, you would find 5 tables of gold on one side and 5 tables of gold on the other side. They were all for a single purpose. They were to contain the showbread. Now, we are not told in Scripture exactly how the showbread was to be prepared, but we do know that it was to be always before the Lord. You turn back to Exodus and chapter 25, we find the instructions that were first given to Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Whenever the tabernacle then was set up, there was to be on it, on that table, every day showbread. So the table was then the only item of furniture in the tabernacle or later in the temple building where the purpose was to hold something else. And that something else was to be the chief symbolism involved in that item. And we notice that distinction in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Notice there that this Holy Spirit specifically draws a distinction between the table and that which was put upon it. This showbread was to be on the table, or in the case of the temple, on the tables at all times, and it was to speak of something. It was to speak of the way in which God would provide all that was needed for the feeding of His people. Now that was true physically, and it was true spiritually. The table was to be associated with the truth that the Redeemer was to be the bread of life on which His people were to feast. Now, Israel had a history in connection with that. For 40 years in the wilderness, the people of Israel had received a demonstration of such vital importance, such vital provision. Because there, they had received manna that came to them miraculously every day. The word manna is the Hebrew word that simply means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. But that manna, that bread that came to them every day, had everything in it the people needed to sustain them in the wilderness. All the nutrients that they needed, they found in that manna. They had to live off that bread in the wilderness. And so it was significant that Christ compared Himself to that manna. Christ declared that he was more important than the manna. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 48. I am that bread of life, Jesus said. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And now we find that there is an even greater significance to this bread on this golden table. It speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. He declared that the image of him as the bread that came down from heaven meant that he would be broken for the sins of his people. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Later on, in speaking to his disciples on the night before the crucifixion, he instituted a memorial supper in which he said, "This is my body," holding out bread. "This is my body which is broken for you." If you go on in John chapter 6, you find that it was this very teaching that caused such controversy. In verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying that in some way, not in a carnal way, not in a physical, literal way in that sense, but in some real way, you must partake of Christ if you would be part of him. You must eat his flesh and drink his blood if you would be part of him. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking, I believe, not only of the act of faith, of receiving him by faith, but he goes even farther than that and says that at the table of his remembrance, at the Lord's Supper, in a figure, not as the Romanists say in some physical reality, but in a figure, you eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. And what is that a symbol of? Your faith in him, your union with him. This is the very essence of saving faith, eating the bread of life. The showbread on the golden table was to speak of that every single day. You look to the one whose body has been broken for you, and you take that bread by faith, and you live from it spiritually. Every day then, when the Levites and the priests came into the temple, they could see the showbread. Some of them were responsible for putting out fresh loaves every day. You ever think of them doing that? As they put out the fresh loaves, what is characteristic of a freshly baked loaf of bread? The smell. The aroma. The aroma of those freshly baked loaves would fill their nostrils with the truth that the Redeemer was going to come, and He was going to come to give His flesh for the life of the world. So the golden table speaks of God's provision. Now, the question is, do you feast upon that provision? Do you eat that bread today? Is Christ your provision? God has sent Christ into the world, but the question is, have you taken Him by faith as your Savior and Lord? The people in the wilderness who received the manna by a miracle every day, unless they actually went out and picked up the manna, it would do them no good. So it is with sinners today. God has sent Christ into the world, but unless sinners lay hold of Christ, unless they believe on Christ, unless they take Christ as He is offered in the gospel, as prophet, priest, and king, unless they take Him in that way, He does them no good and will ultimately be their judge. Here is God's provision. But the furnishing of the temple emphasizes that we need something in addition to this provision of the bread. We need light. And so we come to the golden candlestick. And that speaks of illumination. And now we find that just as there were 10 tables, so there were 10 candlesticks. Now, if we were of a mind to go down the road of those who like to talk about the significance of biblical numbers, then you could certainly see here there is a case where you have 2 fives, five being the number of grace in Scripture. So you have 2 sets of tables, 5 in each set, 2 sets of candlesticks, 5 in each set. Here again is being proclaimed that every element of that which God gives and God manifests is the result of His grace. These 10 candlesticks were arranged in 2 sets of 5. 1 set on one side of the doors leading into the oracle. So when you come into the house, the holy place, into the temple, if you had been a Levite or a priest and you were to come in, you would pass through, first of all, the area where the tables of showbread were, those golden tables with the showbread on them. And then you would come up toward the entrance to the holiest of all, to the oracle, as the Scripture calls it. And there would be doors there. And on either side of those doors would be a line of candlesticks or lampstands. And there would be enough of these lampstands so that when they were all illuminated, they would give light to the whole room. And can you imagine the light of these lamps, these candlesticks? Can you imagine the light reflecting off all the gold surfaces in that room? What a sight that must have been. They were elaborate pieces. We know that is so because the design for the candlestick in the tabernacle was elaborate, and these were much more elaborate. They had flowers and lamps, we read in verse 49. And they had one function. They provided the only source of light in the temple. Now you remember the temple was built with narrow windows up by the roof line. And that was mainly for the purpose of ventilation, to allow the smoke from the lampstand and from the altar of incense to go out so that the place wouldn't turn into a smoky mess. That's why those windows were put. But those windows, in terms of light, would not admit a whole lot of light. So they depended on these lampstands. And without them, no one could have done anything in that place. There would have been no way to see the loaves of showbread or the tables on which they were placed. there would have been no way to put incense on the golden altar without the light of the candlesticks. They gave the light. And they spoke of the Redeemer in this manner, that He is the one who gives the light in His house. He is the source of light that His people need. Without His light, we cannot do His work. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed Himself as the light. Let's turn again to John's Gospel. John chapter 9 this time. John chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The context of this chapter is the healing of the man who was born blind, where Jesus showed that He was not limited by any extent of any adversity that people had faced. He said, I am the light of the world. Do you need understanding? Do you need to know what the truth is? Well, you're not going to find it from the false religionists. You can talk to them until the end of time and you'll find that they have nothing to offer. Always interesting to talk to people who are caught up in false religion. They go around in circles. They talk about things that make no difference at the end of it all. You will not get it from the misguided people who believe the lie that there is some truth in every religion or in every philosophy. Jesus says here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the implications of His statement are very clear if you turn back a chapter in John to chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How are you going to see your way in this world? How are you going to see your way to eternity? Only as you follow the one who is the light. The implication is clear. If you do not follow Christ, you will walk in darkness. You will be in confusion of mind. You will not know the way to salvation. And as Jesus pointed out, to shun that light is to come to ruin. And here is the great urgency of the message of the golden candlesticks. There's only a time in which to come. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. He was warning them that they only had a short time in which to make use of the light. Look down at verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So here is the truth that is proclaimed in these golden candlesticks. There is light in this world from only one source, and that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the provision of God in terms of sustenance, and He is the illumination from God. If you would walk in the truth, if you would know the truth, you must come to Christ. And let me be emphatically clear on this. I'm not agreeing at all with those who say, well, you can know Christ under many different names. Some people know Christ under the name of Buddha. Some know Him under the name of Allah and so on. You cannot know Christ in those ways. You must know Christ as He is presented in Scripture. So do you want to know the truth? Then trust in Christ. And you'll find your mind made clear by the truth. That's what you need. You need Christ. And that leads us to one other item in the furnishing of the temple, the golden altar. Now, everyone should be able to remember these three elements of this message. The table of showbread, the candlestick, and the golden altar. And the golden altar speaks of intercession. The altar of gold was to be placed immediately, and we know this from the design of the tabernacle, in front of the doors leading to the ark. The oracle is the holy, the most holy place, the holiest of all, the place where the ark was to be put. The altar of gold was to be in front of that. And it was to be flanked by the candlesticks so that their light could illuminate not only the room, but the smoke of the incense rising from the altar. Now, I don't have time to go through all the requirements of the sacrificial ceremonies, but one of the things that was to happen was that the priest was to bring in a coal from off the altar of sacrifice and was to put it on the altar of incense, and then was to burn incense on that altar, and that was to be a picture of the acceptance by God of the sacrifice. The altar was to be a picture of Christ then as the great high priest for His people, opening the way into the very presence of God and representing them in the presence of God. He would never cease to appear for them before God. Now that is true now. Christ is appearing now in the presence of God for us. He is our great high priest. And it will be true forever. I think sometimes we lose sight of the truth that the only guarantee that we have that we shall be forever in heaven is that Christ will be there as our great advocate. Our great high priest, His work of intercession for us secures our place in heaven. Now we learn in the Epistle to the Hebrews something of the character of this one who is pictured in that golden altar. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 16, we read of Him, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." So here is a statement that our great high priest is one of us. He is made like unto us, like unto His brethren, so that He might be tempted as we are tempted. And the argument continues in chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There is our high priest. Where is he? He's passed into the heavens. He ascended from the Mount of Olives and passed right out of the sight of his people into the heavens. He is there now, our great high priest. So since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. What is the encouragement of it? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling. What a statement that is, with the feeling. We live in an age that likes to talk about feeling. Here's the Bible's take on it. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's no temptation that has taken you that Jesus Himself has not experienced, yet without sin. It's a golden altar. It's an altar that speaks of His holiness and His purity. So then let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Here's the great hope of this intercession. We may obtain mercy. We may find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus is our great high priest. We read elsewhere in the epistle to the Hebrews that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. Who is that altar? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon made the altar of gold. So in the temple's furnishings, in the table, in the candlestick, and in the altar, there was furnished a glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. And what do we learn at the end? Well, we learn at the end in verse 51 that they finished it all. And that's a striking statement. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. Now, those who own homes will appreciate what I'm about to say. It's hard to think of a building ever being finished, having the work all ended. Even if you undertake a major remodeling project, as soon as you finish that, you'll start to see other things that need to be done. Often said a house is like just having a big pit in the middle of the ground and you just bring a front-end loader in and just dump the money right into it. But here was a case where the building was finished and it was perfect. No one came along and said, you know, we made a mistake there. No, there was no mistake. Everything was perfect. Why? The Holy Spirit was ultimately the superintendent of it all. He finished the work. And when He finished it, and here's the thing that strikes me as we've come to the close, Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated. We don't have time to go back to look at that, but you remember that David had prepared abundantly for the building of the temple before his death. He had laid aside a lot of materials, and he had many precious things that were to be put into the house. Now, years later, it's the 11th year now of Solomon's reign. His father's been gone for years. Now, he goes to the place where David had set those things aside, and he brings them and puts them into the house. David didn't see that day. He didn't live to see it. But he set those things aside for it. What does that say to us? Solomon is going to build the house. Jesus is going to build His house. And there are things that we have been given to set aside for that house. David never saw the finished product. He never saw the place that these things would occupy in that house. He knew about the plan for the building, but he never saw it brought to completion. But here's a great encouragement that the Lord will build His house. And the things that we do and that we prepare in our own time, God will see to it that those things are brought into the house. Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated. The silver, the gold, the vessels. And he put those among the treasures of the house of the Lord. We read here of the house then as possessing treasures. And what is its greatest treasure? The revelation of Christ. The church possesses great treasures. What is its greatest treasure? The revelation of Christ. The exaltation of the sea. Manifested not only in the word of truth that it is called to preach, but also in the miraculous work by which sinners are converted to Christ and made witnesses unto His glory. Ultimately, that is what happened. When the work of building the temple was all ended, every detail finished, even down, as we see in verse 50, to the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers and even the hinges for the doors, which were made of gold. Everything was ended. And it was all for God's glory and to manifest Jesus Christ. What have we done with Christ? Ultimately, that is the question that always faces us. What have we done with Christ? Have we trusted in Him alone? Have we partaken of Him by faith? What have we done with Jesus Christ? That is the question that God always puts before us. Not what has been the tenor of our life. Not what have we done by terms of good deeds or good works. But what have we done with Jesus Christ? The one who is the bread. The one who is the light. The one who is the great high priest. Is He your bread? Is He your light? Is He your priest? If not, then today, come to Him. And trust in Him. And come among the treasures of the house of the Lord.